Sing Amazing Grace.
Lord, I authorize this rebel heart.
A great day in the Lord's house, hasn't it? It's a new style for us with the spring revival, but I've really enjoyed it. I don't know about you guys with all of it in one day. It's just a little bit different spirit about it, isn't it? It's been good. We got challenged by Brother Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Bryson, and then Brother Xavier, Pastor Brandon encouraged us a little bit, didn't they? And then the Lord tasked me with stepping on your toes a little bit. So there's all these amen and stuff for the other guys. It's going to be quiet when I'm preaching. I'm like, thanks, Lord. That's what we get. But while we get started, if you want to go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter number 1 and then 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonah chapter 1 and then 1 Samuel chapter 14. While you're turning there, revival's an interesting topic, isn't it? We kind of throw that term around quite often, probably more than we really see real revival. But when you ask yourself, what is real revival? A lot of times you'll hear people talk about it being a spiritual awakening, right? But that's not necessarily true, because revival is for saved people. It's for believers. Revival is a reawakening or a rekindling of a fire that we have inside us that's just died down, right? Died down a little bit. When I was young, one thing, we would always go back to Missouri and stay with my grandparents for 2 or 3 weeks at a time in the summer. And one thing me and my cousins liked to do is we had fire-making contests all the time. This was before we even had TV or knew about Survivor. We were just fascinated with shooting stuff and building fires. That's what we did. So we would have fire-making contests for how little we could use to get it going. And then we would even do things like how small can we let it get without it dying and build it back up. But sometimes we do that in our Christian life, don't we? That we try and let that fire get as little as we can before it builds back up. When reality is, we're supposed to keep that fire ablaze all the time. So this idea of revival, it's that rekindling of that fire in our hearts or that desire for that relationship with God and His Word, right? But revival, it's not just a scheduled event, right? We put it on our calendar a couple times every year as a church, but it's not a scheduled event, but rather it's a miraculous work of God in our lives, right? In which the Holy Spirit convicts us, softens us, and oftentimes breaks us, right? But then that's not it. It has to be followed by believers making an active decision to obey the Word of God and to submit to the Lord's leading. You can be at revival all the time and never be revived, right? You can be convicted of your sin and still not get revival. That part is on us. The Holy Spirit can move. He can speak to us, but how we respond to His speaking and His leading is the deciding factor in whether or not we have revival, right? Well, we've heard some awesome preaching today on various topics, and if you wanted it, you could be revived today, but it's very easily you could go out of here in the same state that you were in because you chose not to be. The revival is something that we can affect, we can choose. If you leave here not revived today, it's your fault, not the Lord's, right? He's given you His Word through some of His men, and He spoke to my life and other people's lives, but if you don't get anything out of it, if you're not revived, that's your fault, not the Lord's. Because He can give us His Word, but then we have to act on it, right? We can sit here and be hard to it and not respond, and that's not the Lord, that's us. We have to respond to it. James 4:8, you don't have to turn there, but it says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you, right? We have to take that first initial action. We draw nigh. He goes on and says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Now, he's not saying the Christian life is depressing, right? But he's saying when you draw nigh to God, you realize your sin, you realize your depravity, even as a saved believer, how much you've backslidden and messed up. It should make you mourn, right? You shouldn't be happy in your life when you see how short we have fallen. It should bring this heaviness. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then He shall lift you up, right? We have to put that effort in, and then God then brings the lifting and the blessings. But it only happens if we first put the work in, right? The Lord can convict us, but then we put in the work. One of the best examples of revival found in Scripture is that in the reign of King Josiah, right? Where they had this period of time where they had lost the books of the law, and then they found them, and then we see this massive revival happen in Israel. But it makes a good pattern. It sets some good standards for revival that follow through the test of time, and all these different revivals that we've seen hold to the same pattern as this revival in the reign of King Josiah. There's five things that typically you see in a revival. The first one is a rediscovery of the Word of God, right? In Josiah's time, they physically found the Word of God that had been missing. Now, you and I, if you don't know where your Bible is or have access to a Bible, that's pretty sad, right? In today's society, I think I have a dozen on my bookshelf, one on my iPad, one on my phone, or actually I think I have 3 Bible apps on my phone right now. So we have access to it. We're not rediscovering the physical text, but we rediscover that passion and that love and that desire for God's Word, right? So we see a rediscovery of the Word of God. They had a restored sense of the fear of God. That's something we've lost in our churches and society, isn't it? That fear of God. Because the Bible teaches that God will judge sin, right? He will pour His wrath out on sin. He's done it time and time again, and He will do it even more so in the future. The Bible is, He says, they change not, right? As we'll see in a little bit, but it's a restored sense of the fear of God. Number 3 is a confession and repentance of sin. It's a vital part of revival. Number 4 is renewed commitment. And then the 5th thing is a return to obedience. Charles Finney, one of the great pastors and one of the second great awakening, he had a quote that I love. It says, a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. He goes, revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, bringing us back into that obedience. So this afternoon, I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about complete obedience. Complete obedience. If you're in Jonah chapter number 1, if you would stand with me for the reading and honoring of God's Word, just a couple verses. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. So this afternoon, we want to look at three different examples of obedience in the Bible. Three different examples of obedience in the Bible. Number one is blatant disobedience, right? Jonah in this first part of this story, but more of a historical record than a story, right? It's not a fairy tale, but something that literally happened that the Bible recorded for us. But here we see Jonah display this blatant act of just outright disobedience, right? This was a man of God, a prophet of God, a believer who outright disobeyed God. If you look at, Pastor, if you hit that first slide, the sound and audio guy, I got to use some screens when I preach, right? That's an advantage of using just a couple of slides before we get going to paint this picture. So Nineveh was a massive, massive city in the time of Jonah. It was rebuilt to its prime glory during this time by Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire at the time, who brought it into its glory. But it was a massive city. It can pass nearly 3 square miles, which you might be like, well, that doesn't sound that big. But in that 3 square miles, there was 150,000 people. So you have it was the highest populated city anywhere in the world at that time, and it was an extremely densely populated city. If you look at that 3 square miles with 150,000 people, that's approximately 42 people per half acre. Per half acre, that's living, their animals, their cattle, the food for that, 42 people per half acre. To put that in reference with the city of Dayton, we are at 0.13 people per half acre, right? So you have almost a tenth of a person per half acre in Dayton. Nineveh was 42 people per half acre, right? That's 323 times more people. And I mean, this is a densely thick populated area. The Bible describes it as a place of great wickedness, right? A great wickedness. This was one of the largest trade and most important trade cities in the world. At this time, it was the leading academic city in the world. Nineveh is really highly recognized as they had one of the largest libraries in the ancient world across all time, but especially the peak was during Sennacherib's reign, right before Jonah. So we had the height of academia in its time, and it was the spiritual capital of the world as well, specifically dedicated to the worship of the goddess Ishtar. In the Bible, you won't see her name, but she's often referenced as the Queen of Heaven. If you see that in the Old Testament, talking about the Queen of Heaven, it's this female goddess, Ishtar. This place was extremely wicked, as God says here in verse number 2, because of this worship of this goddess, Ishtar. Now, without going into too much vulgarity this morning, this was a place that promoted temple prostitution across the board. Right, this was a place with sexual sins blatant in the streets every day. It was very violent. They worshiped this goddess Ishtar through worship of pleasure and then blood sacrifice. It was perhaps one of the most dangerous places on earth for a prophet of God at that time. To put it in comparison, you know the famous story about Ahab and Jezebel, right? And how the prophets of God, Elijah, thought he was the only one because Jezebel had killed so many of them. Now we know God had saved some in hiding, right? But Jezebel, she got this attitude, this hatred for the men of God, because in her upbringing, she was a priestess to the goddess Ishtar, as well as to Baal. So this is that same culture, right? That same society, this wickedness and hatred and this direct opposition to God. This is what this city was. And God commanded Jonah to go to this place and preach repentance. Well, there's two things. One, as we'll see later, Jonah didn't want to go, right, obviously, as he went the other way. But he didn't want to go, one, because he didn't want them to repent, as we'll see in a little bit. But also, he probably had a healthy amount of fear for his life, right? He's like, if I go there, I am going to be killed. And so rather than obey, he blatantly disobeys God. Preacher, if you'll hit that next slide, just to give you this picture. We kind of know these terms, that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. We know he went down to Joppa and then went to Tarshish. Well, this map lays it out. Jonah decided, I'm going to go as far away from where God told me to as I possibly can, right? You have Nineveh up there to the northwest, to the northeast, and Tarshish was the farthest point on the map known to mankind at this point. So Jonah didn't just say, hey, I'm going to go to this city that's the opposite direction. He said, I'm going to go as far away from what God told me to do as I possibly can. He went the exact opposite direction. He went in his mind to the absolute end of the earth. He goes, I'm going to go as far away as I can because I am not doing that, right? It's complete and utter disobedience to God. He went in the opposite direction. That would be as if God told me to go west and go preach in Las Vegas, and I said no, and I went and hid east in Moscow, right? The two absolute farthest points away from each other. Thank you, preacher. We're done with the slides. But it was the exact opposite. And as we said, he could have disobeyed out of fear, but we know a large part of it was he did not want the people of Nineveh to be saved, right? We see later when they repent, he's mad about it. He said, God, I don't want to go preach there because I know you're a merciful and a gracious God, and they're going to repent and get right, and I don't want them to, right? They deserve to be destroyed and go to hell. They deserve what's coming to them, and I'm not going to do it. What an attitude to have like that, right? God forbid we have that attitude towards the lost world. We'll touch on in a little bit, we are more of the complacent attitude that we just don't care. But Jonah was to this extreme, right? He said, I do not want them to be saved. So he went the opposite direction of what God wanted. And now we, even as Bible-believing, normal church attenders, we can be guilty of this in our life too. He disobeyed and went the opposite direction that God told him to do. He went in direct opposite. We do that often as well. Sometimes we want the opposite of what God wants, don't we? Different times in our life. It could be all of these different things, but if you have sin in your life, God wants you to repent, and you don't want to, well, you're in complete disobedience to God, right? Whatever that sin may be, whether it's lust or greed or covetousness or gossip or an addiction, even if it's addiction something to our phone, right, or social media, as Pastor talked about earlier, if God says, hey, this is a sin in your life, I want you to get rid of it, and you hold on to it, you're in direct disobedience to God. You're doing the exact opposite of what he's told you to do, right? Just like Jonah, the exact opposite of what God told you to do. God, if he wants it gone and you want to hold on to it, well, you're in opposition to him. But that falls on a lot of us, doesn't it? A lot of times that we have our sin that we like, that we hide, that no one else knows about, and it's fun and no one else knows, so why does it matter? I look the part, I'm there at church, I'm serving. God says, let go of it, and if you don't, you're in disobedience. Right? In reality, the Bible says that you're in rebellion to God, that you have a rebellious spirit, as we're going to see. If you know it's wrong, you know it's sin, and you hold on to it anyway, you're living in rebellion. God told us to tithe, and if we don't, we're living in rebellion to God, right? God said that you need to be at church all the time, and if you don't, you're living in rebellion to God. God told you, hey, you're supposed to go and tell others, and when you don't, you're living in rebellion to God. That's just the truth of the Bible. God said, do it, you're not doing it. There's sins of omission and sins of commission, right? You have sins that you commit and there's sins that you do that are omitting. You're not doing what God told you to do, just like Jonah. And the Bible teaches that that's rebellion, living in rebellion of God. A life of rebellion, that's a scary place to be for the believer. It's one thing for the unbeliever, but it's a really scary place for the believer. Firstly, there's no blessings in living in rebellion, is there? There's no blessings. Psalms 86:6 said, God setteth in the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. There's no blessing. There's no fruit, right? The rebellious dwell in this dry land. There's no blessings in their life. Beyond that, we know that God the Father, he chastens those who he loves, right? As Xavier talked about, praise the Lord, that we're childs of the King, right? Preaching from Galatians, we see this transition in Galatians chapter 4 where Paul says, you were a slave, God adopted you, you became a son, now you're a son, now you're an heir, right? We made this transition from slave to heir. We are children of the King, and yet we go back, right? As Paul talks about in Galatians where we try to go back to bondage. But the Bible teaches clearly that God loves us, right? He loves you, he loves me, and he wants the best for us. He wants his blessings for us. And so because of that, when we drift off the path, God chastens us, right? Takes us to the woodshed, as we'll see here in a little bit. And that can take a lot of different forms, and it's never fun, is it? Right? It's interesting if you think, well, I'm not going to tithe because I can't afford it, or I just want these toys. Well, where do you tend to struggle? It's with your money, right? You give it up, you start surrendering, you start obeying, then the Lord pours out his blessings. He chastens us. But there are situations where the Christian can be chastened and still reject and live in rebellion. Right? Lord willing, we don't ever get to that situation, though I'm sure there's times where I have been there. There may be you here today where this is where you are, where God has been chastening you, trying to bring you back into obedience, and you said no. Right? You're rebuking the chastening of the Lord, and that is a very scary place to be. Deuteronomy 21:18 speaks about this. It says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gates of his palace. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice, right? Direct disobedience. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all of the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Right? This heart of rebellion is something God takes very seriously. This rebellious son in Deuteronomy, God says, you're going to take him to town, you're going to stone him. Right? They said, we want this out. We got to cut it out. Right? This rebellious spirit is great wickedness. It's interesting. It lines up in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15, where he teaches that if you abide in me and I abide in you, right? The vine abides in the branch, or the branch abides in the vine. And it talks about how that way we can bear fruit. There's a passage there that we don't like to teach that talks about when a branch stops producing fruit and it's not abiding in the vine, that at a point that the husbandman cuts the branch off and throws it into the fire so that way the rest of the branch thrives, right? You think of the fig tree. When Jesus walked by, it didn't have fruit. What did he do? He cursed it and it died, right? There's a picture there that, hey, at a certain point in our life, if we live rebellious long enough, God could say, you're doing more harm to my work than good, and take us home, right? That's the truth. That's the truth of the Bible. You look at Ananias and Sapphira, right? They were believers, members of the church, but yet they lived in rebellion to God, and God killed them instantly, right? He said, no, you... And knowing the Bible and knowing how gracious our God is, that couldn't have been the first time, right? They had probably had a lifestyle that they were continually living in rebellion, and God said, that's enough, and he took them home, right? He said, you're done. That's not popular teaching, but that's the truth. God says, I am that I am. I change not. His ways are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same. God did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. He does it today, right? He chastens those he loves, and if you refuse chastening, the consequences are severe. But even we can fall into this category of direct disobedience to God in our life. If you're living in rebellion to God today, well, then today's the day to repent and get it right, right, before this gets worse. But there's these different stages of obedience. First, we saw disobedience. Hopefully, that's not you here today, but statistically, it probably is, right? It might even be all of us in one aspect of our life or something. We don't have time to touch on all these different sins. The Holy Spirit will convict us as we need it. But if God's told you to do something or stop doing something and you're not, you're in disobedience. God says you're rebellious at heart. God forbid that that be my heart today or yours, right? I don't want to be caught in rebellion to God the Father, my Savior that died for me. I want to be serving him, not in rebellion. But if you're in disobedience today, the Bible says you're in rebellion against God. Number two, obedience with the wrong attitude. If you're still in Jonah, flip over two chapters. Should just be a page probably in your Bible. But obedience with the wrong attitude. Jonah chapter 3, look at verse number 1. We're going to read a couple verses here. Jonah chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose. He obeyed, right? He went. And went to Nineveh according to the words of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For the word of the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he laid his robe on him and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. This is a corporate fast, right? The city as a whole saying, we are in repentance to God. It says, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let him turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They were repentant, not knowing what God was going to do. They said he might destroy us anyway, but we're going to do the best we can to get right with him first, right? But keep looking here. Verse 10, it says, and God saw their work, that they turned not from their evil, or that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy and grace, right? Not giving us what we deserve. But look at chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was I not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Man, that sounds like a great God to me. He's complaining about all the good qualities that we thrive in, right? But he's mad about it. Verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, he had a bad attitude, didn't he? He did what God told him to do, but he was mad about it the whole time. And he's sitting there preaching that, hey, you're going to be destroyed and you deserve it and I can't wait to watch, right? He's sitting there preaching hellfire and brimstone and happy about it. But then these people, one, he must have had a pretty good, powerful message, right? He scared them people to death because the whole city repented of their sin. Well, then Jonah had the audacity to repent, and I hope they don't. He wants to watch. He wants to sit on the hill and watch them burn, right? That's his attitude. He has the wrong attitude. But then when it doesn't happen, he's mad at them, and he's mad at God. He goes, man, I did what you told me to do, even though I didn't want to do it. Now I'm mad that it worked out the way you said it was going to, right? He had this bad attitude. He's mad about it. Have you ever had your kids that you want them to obey and they don't, then finally they do it and they're mad about it the whole time, right? You go clean your room and they're throwing and slamming as they do it, right? My mom, as you guys, if you're in my Sunday school class, you hear I talk about it all the time. I had lessons beat into me over and over as a kid. But one of them was, you can obey, but if your heart's wrong, you're disobeying. My mom said, your actions can be doing what I told you to do, but you're still disobedient at heart. And the words she used, which my mom was wise, she said, you're being rebellious. She goes, you may have done what I told you to do, but your heart's wrong, and you're in rebellion, right? That's the same here. Jonah, he was in rebellion to God. He may have physically done what he was told to, but his heart was wrong, and it was the same as if he had disobeyed in the first place, right? His heart didn't change. Now, he had some effects that happened because God's a greater God than we are, right? But Jonah didn't get blessed for it, right? What happens on in his story? Well, his story is basically over, right? This is a man of God who obviously can preach because a city of 150,000 people all fast and repent at once, right? That's a powerful preacher. And God says, God's done with him. He goes, you may have done what I told you to do, but you did it with the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. You're rebellious and I'm done with you. Right? He goes up on the hill. He has this gourd. God takes that away from him. He goes, no, I'm not blessing your life. I'm not giving you blessings after you blatantly are living in the rebellion. You may have done what I said, but your heart's wrong. I'm not blessing you for that. He takes his gourd away. Right? And then what happens after that? Nothing. Jonah's gone, right? Jonah doesn't do anything else. You would think someone who could preach powerfully enough that 150,000 people repent and get right, he's got to have a big book. He doesn't. It's one of the shortest ones in the Bible. Right? God said he was done with him. We don't know what happened. He could have lived a lot longer, but God didn't. At least God didn't record that he used him for anything else. Why? Because his heart was wrong, right? He did. First he disobeyed, then he did it, but his heart said, I wish I wasn't doing it. He was rebellious to God the Father, and God said, I'm done with you. Right? He took the blessings out of his life. He cut the gourd away. It died, and then God never uses him again. I don't know about you, but if you're saved for very long, you can see people that this happens to. They might look the part, they play the part, they do what they're told, but their heart's not right, and there's no blessing in their life, and it's not long before they're out of the game completely, right? That God takes them out, whether they take themselves out or God takes them out, they're gone. Why? Because they had a rebellious heart. And that's some of us probably even here today. You're here on a Saturday, but you're not happy about it, right? And God forbid that Brother Jeremy says, hey, can you help me in junior church on Sunday, man? You might do it. But you're going to be mad about it the whole time. Don't even think about going to camp, right? Don't ask me to do that. I might do it, but I am not going to be happy about it, right? We have all kinds of applications that this could be applied to, and a lot of us fall into this if we're honest with ourselves, that we might do what we know to do, but our heart says, we're not obedient in our heart. We're rebellious in our heart. It's a dangerous place to be. We see that blessing taken away. Again, we see that in John chapter 15, that if we desire to continue bearing fruit, we have to have this right. So we see blatant disobedience, then we see obedience with the wrong attitude, and now we're going to see one that hits probably all of us the most at home. This is partial obedience, partial obedience. So if you look, if your Bibles go to Samuel chapter 13, I told you the wrong one at the beginning, Samuel 13, we're going to read a few verses here and walk through it. I enjoy doing character studies in the Bible at different times to study out a person, and even out in extra biblical material and history, right? Especially some of these empires. It's amazing what you can learn. But one interesting character in the Bible to study is that of Saul, right? King Saul. We're going to read about him a little bit. But he fascinates me. It's interesting, the Bible, he says he was the tallest man in all of Israel, right? The Bible says that everybody else came to his shoulder. He was significantly taller than everybody else. And that's who God chose to be the leader. It's fascinating, you know, me, I'm into politics way more than I should, and history and all kinds of weird facts. But taller people tend to be leaders, right? In the United States history, only one time ever has the shorter of the two political candidates running for president won. Only once, ever. The tallest person has always won. Why? Because we look at them as a leader figure. And the only, anybody guess what the first time the shorter person won? It was Joe Biden over Trump. Yep. Wow. We won't get into if that was a real win or not. But anyway, the taller person always wins. Well, God chose, he found Saul, who was the tallest man in Israel. That's who he points to be the first king, right? It's interesting. He was chosen by God. We know Saul started out with a good heart, right? When they went to bring him in front of all the people to declare, this is your new king, to go to battle, he was so humble and so, I'm not worthy of this, he went and hid. They couldn't find him. Then the Lord had to tell the prophet, oh, he's over there, and they went and got him and brought him, and then he did it, right? He had the right attitude. He goes, I'm not worthy of this. Who am I to be the king of Israel, the first king, right? He goes, they've been led by God and by a prophet forever. Now we're going to have a king, and you want to be me? He's like, nope. He went and hid. Right? He had the right heart. The Bible says when Samuel first anointed him, he said, you're going to see these different signs on your way home, right? One of those signs, he said, you're going to see prophets coming down off the high place, and you're going to prophesy with them. And the Bible says he did that same day, that Saul prophesied as a prophet of God for a space of time. That's someone who's in tune with the Holy Spirit, right? He's in tune with God. He's in right relationship. He's not going to be able to prophesy with the men of God as a prophet if something's not right, right? But you don't see that happen with very many people in the Bible, and it happened with Saul. It's an interesting thing. Saul, he had a desire to please the Lord, and yet, as we're going to see, he obeyed partially and then was judged severely for it. Let me get there with you guys. But first, two examples here with Saul. But 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 5. Let's see here. There we go. 1 Samuel 13, verse number 5. It says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and a people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash towards Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in the rocks and in the high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet set in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end to the offering of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept which the Lord commanded thee. We're going to read the more popular of the two versions, or the two stories of Saul's disobedience in a minute. But this first one often gets overlooked. This is really early in Saul's reign. The Philistines are gathering this new kingdom of the Israelites. They said they were gathering to go to war with them, to take them out, to put them back into captivity. The people are scared. Right? The writer here, he says that they're going into the rocks and the hills and they're hiding everywhere. Certain people fled over the river and went to a different land because they said we're going to get enslaved and killed. So the people are scared, and even the men with Saul, they're trembling. And now, as we know in the Old Testament, before the Israelites would go into battle, they would often make prayer and supplication to the Lord. And when they got out of sync with what the Lord had told them to do out of their battle prep, they always lost. Right? So they were very meticulous in following and trying to do things so that God would fight with them. So Samuel here, he told Saul, he goes, wait 7 days, then I'll come and we'll make the sacrifice, and then you can go to battle. Well, the Bible says Saul waited 7 days. It's interesting, he didn't wait 7 full days, as we'll see in a second, but he waited the 7 days, and he's scared, right? He says, the people are leaving, everybody's scared, the Philistines are coming, we got to make a sacrifice to God, or we're going to lose the battle, right? He's trying to do the right thing, but he disobeyed in doing it. Right? He was trying to do something good. He's making a sacrifice to God, asking God for help. He's like, I'm going to do this, trying to serve the Lord. But God said, don't do that yet. Wait. But he did it himself, did it his own way, and God took his kingdom because of it. Right? This is a man trying to serve the Lord who's at his wit's end. It's not like today where I can just call Brandon when he's running late for disc golf like half the time. Right? Like, where are you at? I'm going to start without you. No, this is they have no means of communication. He doesn't know if Samuel's dead. Right? He's just gone. He said, I'll be back in 7 days. He's like, it's been 7 days. They're coming to fight us. How do I even know if he's still alive? Right? But he goes and he does it. Well, God told him, hey, I'm going to be. God told Samuel, and Samuel said, look, the Lord said, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to be there. And yet he drifted from that, right? And God took his kingdom from him. Saul was trying to do the right thing. He's trying to do a godly thing, but he did it in the wrong way in the wrong time, and God punished him for it. He said, no, this is wrong. Right? This is wrong. God took it away from him. Trying to do the right thing in the wrong time. Now, if you are like me, this can happen a lot in our life, right? That we know the right things to do. Hey, I want to do this, but I'm going to do it in the wrong way or the wrong time. That can happen to us as believers a lot, right? Do the right thing in the wrong time. But here, we know what to serve. He did it the wrong way in the wrong time. The other thing that's interesting, we're not going to dive into it too much because at least right now, our church doesn't struggle with it. But it's interesting that he usurped the authority of the man of God, too. You see that there. He said, look, Samuel's supposed to do this. This is Samuel's position. Samuel's going to make the intercession. And Saul said, I'm going to do it myself. Right? There's something there, too, that he wasn't respecting the person that God had put as the man of God for their people in that time. But he went around that. And so here, we see that God took it away from him. Then flip over two chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We see this other example. We're going to kind of just talk through it as we read. We're going to read a few verses here and just work through it. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. It's interesting. God doesn't forget, does he? This didn't happen generations before, and God said, now it's time. I'm going to take my wrath out on you, right? The Bible is pretty clear that God does generational cursings and blessings, right? There's no doubt in my mind that I have blessings in my life because of my grandparents' faithfulness, right? And on back. Well, the same is true for lack of blessings and cursings. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. But here we see one in verse 3, and it says, and destroy all that they have and spare them not, and slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He said, you're going to kill everything. Every living thing in their camp, you're going to kill it all. Right? He said, you're completely getting rid of all of it. The Old Testament gets a bad rap now in today's society and culture, doesn't it? It's being a violent book. How could a loving God do this? But as we know, and you've heard me preach before, above all, God's holy, right? His holiness, God won't give up his holiness for his love, right? God's holy, and he's carrying out his wrath because of their sin. Verse 4 says, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said, go unto the Canaanites, go depart and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote. It's interesting. Even in his preparation, Saul, I just caught this, he was prepared to kill everything. Right? He said there's different people here that don't deserve to die, and he gave them warning and let them leave because they had orders to kill everything. Right? But somewhere they messed up. We'll see here. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Uh-oh. Right? And utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up him a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look at Saul's attitude. He thought he did right. You see that? He goes, Blessed be the prophet. I'm so happy to see you. I did what you told me to do. I did what God told me to do. Right? Whether this was, and this is can be debated, whether it was out of ignorance or intentional, there's probably an element of both in the two different stories. But he thought he did what God told him to do, right? He says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, They had brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He goes, Well, we saved some and killed the rest, right? What's interesting is their desire to save the best, he thought was still for a good reason, right? God said, kill them all. He didn't, one. But then he goes, well, I saved them so we could offer sacrifices. We did it to make an offering to the Lord. But yet, he had good intentions. He thought he obeyed, but he was in disobedience, right? As we'll see. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He said, You used to be humble, right? He goes, You were little in your own eyes. You thought you weren't worthy. You were humble. You had the right heart. God promoted you to king. Verse 18, And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and this evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He said, No, I obeyed. He's even debating with the prophet. He goes, I obeyed. He goes, And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Isn't that funny? It's like arguing with a child. He's like, No, I did what I told you to do. He said, right? Tell him to pick up all of your food on the ground. Well, I did pick it up. Well, there's still more. Right? He's arguing. He's like, I did what you told me to do, but he hadn't. Then look here in verse 21. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Right? He goes, Does he have a greater delight in burning offerings and sacrifices or in you obeying? He says, Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Verse 23, we see this word. He goes, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry, because the Lord hath rejected the word, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Isn't that a powerful little section of scripture? Saul shows up and he's proud. He goes, Look, I did what God told me to do. Samuel goes, Well, then what is all this ruckus over here, right? And he goes, Well, we did what God told us to do, and then we saved this, and we're going to give sacrifices. He thought he had obeyed, but in reality, he hadn't. He had done this partial obedience, and God was so mad about his lack of obedience that he'd already taken his kingdom away. Now his family gets a cursing, right? As we see later played out. But he says, you have a rebellious heart. He goes, one, you were too proud to hear what I told you in the first place, right? He goes, if you didn't obey, one, you thought better of it, but perhaps it was ignorance. Maybe he just wasn't paying attention when Samuel told him what to do. He said, I'm gonna go take him out. I know what to do. Right? He had that arrogance about personality. His pride had grown up in him. So we see that. But then he goes, God says, your disobedience is rebellion. Yeah. Right? And God correlates rebellion to the sin of witchcraft. That's a stark contrast, right? That's some areas in the Bible we don't talk about today. We're like, that doesn't exist. But it does. Right? Satan and his devils are very powerful, and they do act and do things in our world. We just are not as much in the first world as the third world, right? It's interesting. If you spend any time talking with missionaries or go on the mission field in the third world, you'll see some evil witchcraft stuff. It's amazing some of the things that Satan and his evil workers will do. But God, he correlates the rebellious heart of Saul to the same as witchcraft, right? Which is tied in with the necromancy, as we'll see later in Saul's life. God says, look, you're just as wicked as if you were playing with devils and spirits. Your rebellious heart. And Saul thought he was doing a good job. Right? Saul was ignorant to the fact that he was rebellious in his own heart. The man of God had to point it out to him. That's a terrifying thing in Scripture to me. I don't know about you. Saul thought he was obeying, and God said, no, you're rebellious. You're wicked. You're no better than someone practicing witchcraft. He goes, I told you what to do, and you obeyed in part, not in full. And you may as well have disobeyed. Right? He goes, you may have well disobeyed. He's still rebellious. The disobedient heart, the heart that obeys but with the wrong spirit, and this partial obedience, it's all the same. You either obey or you don't. Right? There's no one foot in and one foot out. We either obey or not. And that's what God calls us to do, to obey. This partial obedience was out of his rebellious spirit. This is perhaps the most common issue in the local church today, probably ours and other churches too, partial obedience. Every one of us are guilty of this in some aspect or another. Partial obedience, picking and choosing what part of God's commandments that we want to follow, right? We want to say, even some of us, I'm at the all-day revival on Saturday. I'm at church on Sunday. I'm at almost all the services. I'm doing good. I look the part. I pick the ones that I like. I pick the ones that people can see. But then at home, I'm screwing around on my phone, right? Or I'm stealing from the Lord in my tithes and offerings because nobody knows but Nancy, and I just won't talk to Nancy at church, right? Yeah. You say, look, I'm doing the things I want to do, but I'm not doing the things I don't want to do. God says, you're rebellious. You're wicked. You may as well be playing with devils and witchcraft because you have the same heart. You're evil, right? That's wickedness. That's evilness. God says, you pick and choose what you want. You're a rebel. You're not obeying at all. You think you're doing good because I'm doing this, but I'm not doing this. It's all the same, right? You're not obeying in the least. You can't pick and choose what you want. If you want to obey, we want to obey, or then we act like we're serving the Lord or glorifying the Lord, while at the same time we're rebellious in other areas, right? And we can sit here and we can spend all afternoon going through particular sins. We don't have to. The Holy Spirit convicts us, right? He was convicting me while I was studying for this. The Bible teaches us, we know God wants us to be at church. Guess what? You don't show up because of something else, you're being rebellious. You're picking and choosing. That's a rebellious spirit. Well, my son's got a baseball game tonight. You're choosing that over God. That's a rebellious spirit. You're saying, I'm going to do this today and not do this tomorrow. You're being rebellious. You're picking and choosing what you want. God says that's rebellion in your heart. The Bible says read your Bible and pray, right? It's very easy to do that. To not do that, even out of ignorance and accident, right? You guys have heard me say that before. If you're very busy like I am, right, where I'm getting 300 or 400 phone calls a day and twice that many emails and all this stuff, it's very easy for me to, out of ignorance or out of just not thinking about it, to not do that. But the Bible says, look, I'm told to do it, and I need to be intentional about it. If I'm not doing it, I'm like, I'm going to do it today and not do it here. I'm going to get up here and preach to you and act like I'm spending time in God's Word, but at home I'm not. And I'm not praying, I'm not reading my Bible. That's rebellious, right? That's rebellion. Serving in the church, serving, giving, that's one that's easy to do that no one would know, right? Here's another one that hits closer to home, forgiving others. Oh, that's one that no one will know about, isn't it? God says, look, you're supposed to forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. And we as believers are guilty of not doing that. Like there's people that I've met and talked to, and there's may have been times in my own life where I say, God, I know I'm supposed to, and I don't want to forgive them. I'll do everything else, but I'm not doing that. That's rebellion. God said, that's the sin of witchcraft. That you are living in rebellion to God because you are picking and choosing. You're not obeying. You think you are, and you're not. You're picking and choosing. Forgiving, fleeing from sin, right? God says we're supposed to flee from our sin, and we don't. We all have different sins that we struggle with, right? You struggle with something that I don't, and I struggle with stuff that you don't. We're never going to be perfect, right? I'm always going to be tempted with sin, but I can flee from it. I can withstand it. There's a difference between fleeing from sin and having my one that I keep in my pocket and pull it out when I want and put it back. That's not repentance, right? We have that sin in our life that we say, look, I'm just going to pull it out when I want to, and I'll put it back when I'm at church. I'm going to play the part, but I'm not going to give it up. You're never going to have a revival in your life. Yep. You're never going to do nothing. Why? Because you're rebellious. You're a rebel. You're living in rebellion to God, and you're fooling yourself, right? Saul thought he was doing it right, and he wasn't. How many of us like that are there today that we think we're serving the Lord, we think we're bringing him honor and glory, but we're picking and choosing and we're only obeying partially? In reality, we're rebels to God. We're living in rebellion to God. Whether it's the same today and the next day, right? We could put on a face at church and be a completely different person through the week at work. Oh, here's the big one. I would step on everybody's toes. Evangelizing, right? Yeah. Jesus said, go ye therefore. That's not an option. He said, go do it. If we were to take a survey in here today to see how many people have done it recently, we'd be shocked. Well, we might not be shocked about it. The one that would think would be shocking is if we took a survey on how many people in here have never shared the gospel, it would probably be the majority of you. That's what's sad. Jesus said, go do it. It's your job. It's not just my job or preacher's job or the other staff guy's job. Jesus said, that's your job to do, and you haven't done it. That's rebellion to God. God said, do it, and you're saying no. You're like the Israelites where they said, God said, you're a stiff-necked people. You don't want to turn and do what I've told you to do. That's the same with you. If you're not evangelizing, and you're in rebellion. God said, do it. You're saying no. For whatever reason that is, whether it's fear or pride or all of these different things, it's still disobedience. And you can't obey here and disobey here and think that you're living godly and expect God to honor and bless you. If you're partially obedient, you're in reality just living in rebellion. You can be faithful in serving, but keep our pet sin. That's partial obedience. It's rebellion. And God does not tolerate rebellion. There's example after example of Scripture where God carries out his wrath on rebellious people and on even believers that are in rebellion. You look at the flood where the entire world had rebelled against God, and these different avenues, God utterly destroyed them other than one family. The Tower of Babel, God said, look, disperse and spread out. They said, no, we're going to come and we're going to build a tower to heaven. We're staying together. God dispersed them and punished them, right? You have Israel always back and forth into bondage. You see the priest Eli with his sons that lived in rebellion, and they were slaughtered and killed, right? And then we see that offspring of Ichabod and the glory taken away from Israel. You see Saul with his kingdom taken away, Ananias and Sapphira, where God took them to home. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He says, I am that I am, I change not. And his hatred of rebellion in the Bible, he hates it the same today. And if he punished believers in Scripture for rebellion, he will punish you for rebellion. He'll punish me for it. God will not tolerate rebellion in your life or in my life. God chastens rebellious children, but faithful and obedient children, he showers with children with showers and blessings. We don't have time to turn there, but you look at Joseph or David and Josiah, God poured out blessings on them for their obedience, right? You look at Joseph, this is one of the only people in the Bible that God never writes about a sin that he had. We know he wasn't perfect, but our example of him is that he was a just and upright man, and God poured out blessings on him, right? Because he didn't have that rebellious spirit. There are great blessings that follow an obedient believer. So today I ask you to ask yourself, are you living in rebellion to God? That's a sobering question to ask, but we all need to do it. Maybe we might not even know, right? We might be like Saul and think we're doing good, but we need the man of God or the Holy Spirit to say, no, you're living in rebellion. Maybe this morning we need to ask the Lord, what am I being rebellious about? What am I not obeying? Maybe you're living in direct disobedience. That one's easy to tell. Maybe you just have the wrong heart, or maybe you're partially obeying in some area of your life. We need to ask the Lord, are we being completely obedient to Him. What do we need to repent of today? What in our life do we need to obey God on? What sin are we holding on to? Are we being faithful? Are we witnessing? Do you even care about souls, right? Revival, true revival, can change lives. It changes families. It changes churches and changes communities. But it only happens through that spirit of obedience, right? As that quote we read in the beginning, Charles Finney said that revival is just the new beginning of obedience to God. It doesn't just happen. It's an active decision that we as believers have to make. God can convict our hearts, but if we don't repent, if we don't obey and act on that conviction, then guess what? We're not going to be revived. If we as believers, if we'll get rid of our rebellious spirit and completely submit and obey to God, then blessings will follow, right? Souls will follow if we submit to that. If you'll bow your heads in prayer, we're going a couple minutes over. Well, as we do this time of invitation today, I'd ask you if there's an area of your life that you need to be obedient on. You've heard all of these other great messages today. We're going to hear one more powerful one in a minute. But I'd ask you, what is God convicting you about? If you really want revival in your life, then you need to act on it, right? It doesn't just happen. God can convict you. He can show you. He can encourage you. But if you don't put in the work and the effort, then it's not going to happen. Here in a minute, as the music begins to play, I'd encourage you to ask the Lord, is there an area in my life that I'm rebellious in? Is there something that I'm holding on to that God's told me to give up? Am I not doing something that He's told me to do? Do I have a rebellious spirit? And if that's the case, then today's the day to get that right. You want to get revival in your life? Then you got to get rid of that rebellion. You want to see God's blessing on your life? You're getting tired of the woodshed and God chastening you? Well, you got to give that up. We got to get rid of that rebellious spirit. So here in a second, I'm going to pray, and then you guys can come and deal with the Lord as He's dealt with you, whether from this or even from stuff from earlier. But let's get right with God today. Let's get rid of that rebellious spirit so we can actually have revival. We can talk about it and schedule it, but if we don't do the work, it isn't going to happen. So let's put